Belfast was the home to several industries that were vital to the war effort during the Second World War. You had, of course, Harland and Wolff shipyards, and the huge workforce back then in World War II days of 35,000 people. They were engaged over there in Harland and Wolff to build destroyers and aircraft carriers and minesweepers for the Royal Navy. Then we had the aircraft manufacturer, Short and Harland, employing 20,000 people, and the factories there churning out the Short Stirling bomber that was used by Bomber Command, the Short Sunderland flying boat that was used in the campaign against the Nazi U-boats in the Atlantic, and also in the Harland side of the plant putting out Churchill tanks and other things. So these would have been key sites for German bombers to attack. But the government here in Northern Ireland long held the view that, you know, we are simply too far away for those Luftwaffe bombers to reach. And so we don't really need to take any real, deep, long-lasting precautions or wind ourselves up too much about it. Another thought is that this Luftwaffe, they have far more important targets on the British mainland to attack than to bother with our industries over here in Northern Ireland. So they'll leave us alone, was the conclusion of the day. Now, the population shared this general air of complacency. And what heightened that was that between the start of the war, September 1939, through as far as April of 1941, Belfast had heard 22 air raid siren warnings coming out, and each one of those sirens had been a false alert. And so they thought, well, we have heard the wolf cry, it's not going to happen, we are fine where we are. And this atmosphere of carelessness was being encouraged, and that extended even to the blackouts. They would have been very strictly enforced on the mainland, and they were enforced to a degree here, but still over here, because of the lack of total concern, they were not always so strictly adhered to. Air raid warden Jimmy Wilton wrote, "People were careless about their light." The peace in the city was shattered, however, on the 7th through to the 8th of April of 1941, when the Luftwaffe launched its first raid on the city, and that was a probing raid to test the city's defences. And they faced, as they sort of suspected, very minimal defences, and dropped about 800 incendiary bombs on the dock area. Harland and Wolff dockyards were hit. The Rank flour mill was hit as well. 13 people killed in the raid, 12 of those in the docks area. And that test confirmed what that Luftwaffe suspected to be true. Belfast's defences against us are pretty weak and scanty. So they came back and came back again. The next time, the Easter raid on the 15th through the 16th of April of the same year, 1941, and almost 1,000 people lost their lives in Belfast that night. And 1,500 were injured, 400 of those seriously. Two of the hospitals were hit, and that, of course, compounded all of the ongoing difficulty and the stress on the city's medical facilities. They laid out bodies in St. George's Market for identification. Some of those bodies remained unidentified, and they were subsequently buried in mass graves. But as I was reading up some of the background of those bleak nights, one sentence stood out, the one that I've already quoted from the ARP: people were careless about their light. And it set me thinking, I hope that is not true about our light. As a Christian, as a child of God, as a one who was to be a burning and a shining light, as John the Baptist was, I trust we are not being careless about our light. And here we have an obligation landing right on our doorstep by our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9, an obligation that is emphasized here: ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's no shortage of light whatsoever here. This marvelous light, the word means admirable, it means excellent, it means it even passes human understanding, comprehension, marvelous light. So it's no small thing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for those who were saved today. It's a most wonderful condition and powerful situation that he has brought us into, brought out and brought in. And between being brought out of darkness into marvelous light, what an amazing change in environment here, and what depths of enjoyment are being underlined at this point as well. And some of those were emphasized in a hymn that we have already sung this morning. But the Bible talks about John 5:24 being brought out of death into life. In John 20:20, out of gloom and into gladness. And then that wonderful word in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, that so great salvation brought out of sin and into salvation. And, as we have in our text today, out of darkness into light. His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and the verse 9. And so, William Sleeper, the hymn writer, gives a very good summary of what happens to the child of God when Sleeper wrote, "Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storm, and into thy calm. Out of distress, to jubilant psalm. Jesus, I come to thee." Out of and into. Paul puts it somewhat slightly differently in Ephesians 5 and the verse 8 and the verse 11. He says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then he adds, don't be going back, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." And in Colossians 1:13, Paul takes up a similar theme. And he points to him, the Lord, and he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And the kingdom into which we have come as children of God today is, of course, the very opposite to the one that we've been delivered from. So if we are out of the kingdom of darkness, we are into a kingdom of light. In the New Testament phraseology, walk, to walk, wherever we have that command, it's always a picture of regular everyday life. For those who are in the light, it's so vital that we should walk in the light. And 1 John 1 and 7, of course, tells us that. But maybe we ask, well, what does it mean to walk in the light? I believe the answer is simple, very straightforward, very practical. It just simply means to walk in the light. It means to walk in obedience to God by his word. That's how I and you walk in the light. Obedience. Now, that's one of those subjects that kind of makes us spiritually uneasy, that disturbs our comfort, ruffles our nest, presses in upon us, cramps our style on occasions. I mean, today, who really wants to subject themselves to somebody else's command and be in obedience to what somebody else is telling them? Men want freedom to do what they please. And sometimes the Christian thinks he can do that as well. John Calvin said, "We cannot rely on Christ's promises without obeying his commandments." Let's update the language. If you have got one of those wonderful promise boxes and you're reading it and distilling some of the goodness from it from day to day, "Oh, there's a great promise. Let me claim that. Wonderful." You can actually take that promise box and put it in the bin if you're not also prepared to walk with God in obedience. We cannot rely on Christ's promises without obeying his commandments. Oswald Chambers, a believer, brother Reverend Roger Higginson, mentioned him extensively, actually, on Sunday night past. He said the golden rule for understanding in spiritual matters is not intellect, but obedience. I can understand a lot, but if I don't put it into practice, then the understanding is being wasted. And I'm actually becoming more and more accountable. The more I understand, and the less I do. Understanding can actually wait. Obedience can't wait. Philip Doddridge said, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I campaign, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey." Now, put yourself back into the situation whereby you're a little child and you've done something wrong, you've been disobedient. And maybe dad's out and mom's there and you're being called to account. Wait till dad comes home. And all of a sudden, that day could be as bright as anything, but the sun has disappeared out of the sky and the clouds are there and they're black and your mood is so gloomy, you've been found out, you're going to be called to account, and it's a disaster of astronomical proportions in your little mind back then. That's how it was with Adam and Eve. After that first disobedience, the beautiful sunshine enjoyed in Eden's fellowship that he had with God became overcast. Disobedience, you see, always casts a shadow over our pleasures and over our joys. And so it's no surprise that our Lord, having said what he did in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world," he then adds, as though the light isn't just shining for the sake of it, "I am the light of the world, he that followeth me." And that's just plain obedience. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So if I want to walk without shadow and without cloud, I need to walk with Christ. That's the key. And some obvious results are going to follow. For example, if we're walking in the light of Christ, we will see the dust. We've all had the experience of finding some place or something covered with dust when we turned on the light. Maybe we hadn't been to that place for quite some time, and then, oh, rubbing our finger, how did such dust accumulate on that object? When it's in the shade, when it's back in the shadow, when it's in some remote corner, we don't see the dust. But when the light comes, then the dust and the grime are showing up, to our surprise sometimes, to our, well, if somebody else comes in and finds it, definitely to our embarrassment. I mean, who wants anybody coming into your house and running their finger over something and showing you the dust in your own house? Not the most welcome of guests. Very embarrassed. When we walk in the light, when we walk in the light, we will become conscious of that dust and that dirt that we accumulate, and that's inevitable. We do accumulate it on our pathway of progress. That's why 1 John 1 and 7 says, "If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." This disclosure by the light, this erasure by the blood, are precious benefits that our souls get to enjoy as we walk down here with God. It is of top importance that we keep short accounts with God. The moment we're aware of that sin coming in, and it may seem just a speck of dust, initially, run to him for forgiveness and for cleansing, because you take a drop of water, leave it on a knife blade, it doesn't take that long for the blade to begin to rust. You've seen all these pictures of Russian tanks. I'm just amazed how within a day or two, total rust buckets. Get it off. That rust, that dirt, that grime in our lives, because, as James 5:3 will put it, that rust shall be a witness against you. An act of sin stains the soul, breaks a fellowship. Don't leave it unconfessed. Deal with it then, now, not sometime in the future, not some indefinite date. Run to the Lord straight away. And this word in 1 John 1:7, cleanseth, used there of the precious blood, it needs to be underlined. It is, and I'm so thankful for this, a present continuous tense. In other words, the blood keeps on cleansing. It cleanses the whole heart and life. Away back at that initial and that eternal washing that we received on salvation, when first we turned by God's grace in repentance and faith to Christ, there was that cleansing of everything back then. But it goes on cleansing. As we trudge down the road, as we make our way towards heaven, when we need that daily purity, our Lord actually drew a distinction between the two types of cleansing in a passage that we have in John 13, the verse 4 to 10, and guests who came to the feast at this occasion, they would have had their feet washed when they came in the door. But there was no servant apparently present to perform this task of washing the feet, and no disciple jumped up and said, I'll do it. Mean task. Don't want to be involved in that. So the master himself, and though at that moment he realized his high dignity and destiny, knowing that he was come from God and went to God, we are told in John 13 in the verse 3, but still, though he was the eternal Son, he took on him this humble service. And Peter stands up all protest and, don't be doing it. You'll not wash my feet. But eventually that protest subsided and he conceded, not my feet only, but all of me. To which the master replied, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, you've had the first wash. You've been bathed. All you need today is that second. Rinsed those feet of yours. And that's a picture of the first wash, conversion, the second, the ongoing, the daily washing of our feet from the dust and from the dirt of the way. So to put it in a nutshell, this is what the progressive work of sanctification looks like, what it's all about. It's a daily cleansing. I hope you've come for the first washing, the first bath, that of salvation. You absolutely need that, but you don't repeat that. It only happens once, but we can't afford to ignore our continual need for the second. A daily washing. And if we're in the light as walking around, we will see the dust. Not only that, we'll see the dangers. Many a man or woman has fallen into disaster because they've been stumbling about in the darkness, didn't see the danger in front of them. The story is told of a man riding a horse on a pitch black night. He had a very important message to deliver, and he was making his way as quickly as he possibly could from one coastal town through to another, and he was virtually unable to see the road. He was just hoping for the best. But all of a sudden, the harbinger of an approaching storm, a bolt of lightning, illuminated the path where he was, and he saw in his horror that he was riding right by the edge of a precipitous cliff. He was thankful for that one moment of light that showed his danger. And as we pursue our path in the Christian life, it doesn't take long to work out that our path is riddled, strewn with dangers. Many of them unseen. But thank God we're not left to the mercy of just a spasmodic burst of light, a little bit of light here and then, no more for a long time later, but we can have this steady illumination of the light as we walk with Christ, as we walk in obedience before him. And walking in that light, there's the pitfall, there's the danger, there's the peril, and we recognize because we see them. We'll spot the traps set for our undoing by the devil, and we'll be able to sidestep and avoid them. Let the world laugh at us as we do so. Oh, I'm not going there because I really shouldn't be found in that place. I don't want to put my feet right into that trap. And, oh, trap, can't. attach yourself on. What century are you living in? What kind of a character are you? Let them criticize. Let them scoff. What we don't want to do is walk in darkness. 1 John 1 and 6. There was a number of young men. They didn't see any danger back then in sitting at the king's table, partaking of the royal feast, drinking his wine by the gallon. Doubtless they jeered at four of their number for their absurd principles and their scruples. But you know what? Back then, as today, it was a minority of four, not the majority, who were right. And I'm talking about Daniel and his friends in Babylon that we read of in Daniel 1 and 8 and Daniel 1 verse 12 through to 15. They purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat or his drink that he drank. Thank God for this book that is Psalm 119, verse 105. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And I, as a poor believer, can find a bright lamp shining, illuminating, saving me for many a trip, many a tumble, many a fall, many a disaster. Or when I go down, I quote the words of Micah, "When I fall, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He will get me up again." Ever since the late Princess of Wales, Lady Diana, focused attention on the obscenity of landmines, I think her attention is more crystallized regarding those in their obnoxious use in the field of battle, and we're seeing them in Ukraine again, and back then it would have been Kosovo that she might have been highlighting, and some of the African nations as well. The conditions, the circumstances in which some Christians are called to live in, it could be your employment. It's like going through a hidden minefield. The slightest step could lead to disaster. Lord, let your light shine. Get me a way through. Don't allow me to be deceived. Let me be conscious of the fact even the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. So let me see thy light. Guide me by the true light. We'll see the dust. We'll see the dangers. And if we're walking in the light, we will also see the delights. Let's be positive. We will see the delights. You've maybe gone to a place at night. I remember going one time to the Isle of Skye. And the crazy pattern that it wasn't Gillian's fault, it was entirely mine, we had developed back then was just keep driving, you know, enjoy Scotland, wherever we go. And then maybe about 9 o'clock decide, oh, we need to stay the night somewhere, so let's look for some B&B sign and see what we can do. It usually worked out. In fact, it always did work out, but some were better than others, that's for sure. But we got over to the Isle of Skye, and it was maybe 9:30 at night, and here we go, and what's the time for breakfast in the morning? And it was just dark, pitch dark at that time. But see, when we got up in the morning, looked out the window, what scenery was all around that we couldn't see? Couldn't see the night before. Now, had we left in the night, spent an hour or two there, we would have missed all of that. In the same way, but in a very much deeper sense. The Christian life, it's a kingdom of delights, but there are many people who can't see it. Not because the glory isn't there, but because they are not in the light. They can't understand our joy in the Bible. They can't understand our joy in worship. They can't understand our joy in service. They can't understand our joy in prayer. They just don't get our joy in God, because they say, we have tried those things, but we haven't found any delight in any of them anywhere. How shallow is the world's outlook? You see, they're going about lit only by poor flickering candles that are always going out. But how full of sunshine is the believer's life when he is bathed in the light of lights. We have the endless delights that belong to the children of God. for those who have eyes to see, for those who have hearts to enjoy what good things God has provided for all of those who love Him. And even when circumstances close in upon us, the Lord just shines a light to that table that He has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, right in the middle of a hostile wilderness. Let's follow Thy light. It's our only safety. We'll have delight there. So we will see the dust and the dangers and the delights. We will see the day. Dark winter's morning. We've got our way out and through and beyond that, this stage of the year, but on a dark winter's morning, you can't see what kind of a day it's going to be. But then when the light begins to come, beats through all the mist and fog and whatnot, and the sun is really beginning to shining, we see the true character of the day. To some, a fresh day is just another 24 hours, another dreary round, you know, hamster on the wheel kind of experience, the same old monotonous humdrum routine. But to others, how different? I think of the couplet, two men looked out through prison bars, one saw mud, the other saw stars. And it is incredible how different the outlook of two people can be looking at the same scene. To the Christian in the light, a new day is a great gift. What an opportunity. Praise God as we wake in the morning. A new page has been turned over for us in the diary of life. At the top of the clean sheet, make sure you make time for meeting with God. That's how we should begin. That's how it did begin. Back in the day, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, what do we have? In the beginning, God. And really, in the beginning of every fresh day that we come to, it should be God. And that's how every succeeding day should open. As we then involve ourselves in our duties, we say, this is a day of great opportunity. A day of great opportunity. Proverbs 27 and 1 tells us, Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James 4:14, ye know not what shall be in the morrow. And so those days of opportunity are slipping away from us. Let's make good on the opportunities as we have them. What does every day give me in terms of an opportunity? It gives me a chance to grow in grace. It gives me a chance to gladden somebody around. It gives me a chance to glorify God. And you find that reading on in the chapter today, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what are we going to see? We're going to see the light of each day. A day that has a threefold plan and purpose. Let me grow in grace, gladden those around me, glorify God, because that's what the day wisely and well spent will be. There's another benefit that comes to those who are in the light. They see the dust and the dangers, the delights, the day. They will also see the distance. Unless you're a cat or a dog on a dark night, as happened with me last night, and a black cat scoots across at least 100 yards in front of you, and the dog only sees the cat now. But unless you're that cat with those kind of sights, you can hardly see any distance at night time. But the bright, clear morning comes, what a long way you can see, what distance you can take in. And there's a tremendous Old Testament promise given to those who will walk with God. It's this, Isaiah 33:17, He that walketh righteously, they shall behold the land that is very far off. The margin has it in your Bible. They will behold the land of far distance. Of course, literally, that'll find its fulfillment with God's people in heaven. We will behold that glorious land that today is still very far off for most of us. But it also has an application, Isaiah 33:17, in this sense, that the obedient child of God who was walking in the light of the Lord is always in a position, walking in God's light, to be able to take the long view. He is able to take the long view. They call us narrow. narrow-minded, narrow in our perspective, tunnel vision, all of that. We can take 2 Corinthians 4:18 as our test, and we can answer, you know what? We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, no matter how good they are, no matter how much promise and blessing is wrapped up in them, those things that are seen today are temporal, the things which are not seen, and the child of God has vision to see that, those things are eternal. Narrow in her vision? Short-sighted? Surely it's a worldling who must shoulder that description, because they are hemmed in by the narrow sight. Trained on time and trained on this world, the Christian is in the light. And so he has a fine, wide, free, open vision. And will always be blessed and advantaged if we can take the long view of the spiritual struggle in this world. Sometimes people have just dropped into a whole trough of depression, because wickedness abounds around them. And look at that sin, and here's terrible things going on over there, and surely the Lord's coming must be close, and all of this. We're making little headway in the church, and you know what? The lighted Christian walking in the footsteps of Christ can see further and will take courage. Arthur Clough wrote, "Say not, the struggle naught availeth. The labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not, nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain. For while the tired waves, vainly breaking, seem here no painful inch to gain, far back through creeks and inlets making, comes silent flooding in the main, and not by eastern windows only, when daylight comes in the light, in front the sun climbs slow, high, slowly, but westward look. The land is bright. Warring for Christ upon this earth will involve you engaged in battles here, battles there. You might lose one here, you might lose another one over there, but you will not lose the war. You will not lose the war. And that's the long view that has to be taken on board, even in terms of our service. For Jesus Christ, everything isn't going to just slide into place in a jigsaw form in front of your eyes, hardly without any touch from you. It will be a long, arduous process. It will take time. It'll take effort. You'll have to, in life, often pay dearly, even for fidelity. You might seem to be, in the eyes of the world, and looked upon by them as the greatest loser, but if you're operating by the guiding light and principle of Moses, for example, what did he do? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, Hebrews 11 and the verse 26. So he wasn't short-sighted at all. He had this wide, open, far, strong vision. In the light, we can see the distance. Final thing, we'll see the dust in the light, the dangers, the delights, the day, the distance, also the divine. The divine. We have two sets of eyes, outward and inward. Paul talks about the inward when in Ephesians 1:18 he talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, physically, outward eyes. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. It's only the spiritual eyes that we can use to look at him. The Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God." Ah, but hold on, nobody shall see God at any time. Nobody has done, nobody ever shall do. Oh, yes, they will. With these spiritual eyes, they shall see God. No doubt he's talking about future blessedness. He's talking about heaven, of course he is. But in the spiritual sense, this is true now. Joseph knew that. Because he said in Genesis 39:9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He's in my sight. I'm conscious of his presence." A man went into a draper's shop during one of his lunch hours, and he tried to encourage the assistant, who was a young fella in there, to engage in a bit of shady business because the boss was not present. "Let's do it." But the young man hesitated. But he was cajoled It's safe. Your boss isn't here. Let's get on with it. But the young man behind the desk that day pointed upwards and he said, "My master is never out." He had grasped Joseph's secret. He was walking in the light of God. And Moses too, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why not? Hebrews 11:25. "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And the same writer to Hebrews tells us, and here's why we need to really get a path to Christ here, Hebrews 12:2, that we are to run our race. And here's the key to running the race and doing it successfully, doing it in the light, looking unto Jesus. That helps us steer clear of the onslaught of temptation. That allows us to stay true in the face of fierce opposition. That enables us to carry on our service for God, because, as Psalm 89:15 puts it, "They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." In the light. "Ye shall show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Drop down to the final verse in the chapter, 1 Peter 2:25. "For ye were as sheep going astray." You were in darkness back then, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Lord, lead me. Lead me in thy light. And as I close, I remember the words of Jimmy Wilton prior to the Belfast Blitz, looking around at negligence. People were careless. People were careless about their light. May we not be today the people who are careless about our light.